right, we're going to get started this morning with a word of prayer. And as you find your way to your seat, if you have a bulletin this morning, we'll point some things out to you, some different announcements and things for today. The big announcement for today is Rachel Durrett's bridal shower is this afternoon. And so hopefully you'll be able to make your way by. And that's over in the conference room. There's still some sheets back at the back. If you want some more information about that, you can grab those on your way out this morning. And then a few prayer requests as we begin. Many of you have already asked, and thank you for praying for Joy's mom. She did have open heart surgery on Friday, and they did a three-way bypass, and they think, as far as what they can tell, the surgery was a success. She's in recovery now and in ICU for another day or so, and just trying to start that healing recovery process. And if you want to know how to pray, several of you asked about that. She's in Youngstown, Ohio, and the issue with that is it's about 5 hours from home. And so when they release her, they're still trying to work out the logistics of when and if and how she'll be able to get home after that. So if you would continue to pray, and she's had a little bit of a struggle here and there with recovery, but overall doing well. So we're thankful for that. And then Bill Gooden asked for prayer this morning. He has a sonogram this week, a growth that's near his heart that they need to check out. And so if you would be praying for Bill Gooding this week as well. We have a number of people traveling today. I was working through a prayer list yesterday morning and was just praying through different people that let us know that they were traveling or on vacation. And it was weird. As I was praying, I had to be careful not to get jealous because we had people at the beach and in the mountains. We had somebody in Disney World. We got somebody out west. We got somebody headed to an island. And so as I was praying through, I said, as I made my way through, Lord, help all these people as they travel and help me not to be bitter. That's what I felt as I was praying. But a number of people traveling today, and so we want to remember them as we get started as well. I'll open in prayer, and then we have an instrumental special this morning to begin before we'll join in song in just a moment. Lord, thank you for bringing us together today, and we thank you for the simple things like the rain that we need in our area and for providing it. And sometimes we take for granted just how much of our lives you control, the fact that you are over all things. And so we pray this morning that you'd help us to acknowledge that, to see that even in the little things in life. We thank you for the answered prayers that we've had within our congregation in the last several weeks for healing and recovery for several that have had procedures and issues and sickness. And we thank you for bringing them back to health, and we praise you for that. You are in control of our health. We thank you for those that have been able to travel, some that have returned and are back with us this week. And you're in control of our safety, of the provision that you are over in our lives. And we do pray for those of us spiritually, many that have we've been struggling. We've had different interactions with people in the last few weeks, and those that we've been trying to witness and give the gospel to. And we pray that you would help us to continue to do that, to glorify you, not frustrated by result, but encouraged by your promises. And so this morning, as we come together and we let ourselves be centered and focused on you, as we worship you, we come aside from our lives, our jobs, even our homes, and our bring our families and set aside and set apart time to focus on what the real reality of eternity is, and the fact that you are over all things. And so we ask that our hearts and our minds would bow before you this morning, that we be in tune and focused on you, and that we worship and praise you as you have designed and created us to do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
and we'll sing together.
That you're seated. That's our prayer, isn't it? That we leave all to Him. Why don't you take your Bible and turn your Bible and your hearts, if you would, to Matthew chapter number 5. Matthew chapter 5, and we'll read there in just a moment. And some of you that are visiting with us today, we're glad that you're here. And if you need a Bible this morning, there should be one there somewhere near you in a seat in front of you, a brown backed Bible, and you're welcome to use that today. If you don't have a Bible that you call your own, that's our gift to you this morning. We want everyone to have one of those that you can call your own. And so if you would, take that with you. If you would, find your place in Matthew chapter number 5. As you find your place there in your bulletin, there's a few announcements about some events that are coming up tonight. We finish our last night of our Kids for Truth clubs, and they'll be finishing up for the year. Then next week they'll be transitioning, still having some kids' classes, but sort of a different setup on Sunday evening, same time. But that'll start next week. And then tonight, all of our college and adult classes will meet in here. Our teens will actually be upstairs. So teenagers can start upstairs, and adult and college kids will start in here. And then for one sort of final transition, sort of like an evening service, an evening study together. And then next week, we'll start our new study and our new book and breaking into our different groups, and that'll start next week. But everybody in here this evening, and then as they finish up our final night of kids' clubs. Then later this week, family game night on Friday night, and hopefully you're planning on coming and attending. There's something for everybody, as we said the last few weeks, as active or as inactive as you'd like to be, sort of a gym night down in the gym, and we'll be selling pizza and different things. That'll be start time's not there, but you can write it down. It'll be 6 o'clock that we'll open up and have everything there. We're going to be selling some pizza and snacks and drinks as a fundraiser for youth camp, and so hopefully you plan to come and be a part of that. We did that last year, had a good time, and we won't make anybody be quite as crazy as some of the games were last year, if you remember some of those things. But there'll be a number of board games out. They'll play volleyball and basketball and a number of things. That's coming up this Friday night. And then next Sunday, Father's Day, we have our kids' ministry has Donuts with Dad, I believe is what they've been calling it. And it's at 9:30 in the morning. And all dads with their kids. You say, does my kid have to be in the kids' class? Yes, they do need to be in the kids' class. If your kid is 31 years old, you can get donuts somewhere else on Sunday morning. That'll be a little creepy if you show up in the kids' class next Sunday morning. All right, look if you would, Matthew chapter number 5. And look down verse number 16. We've been walking our way through the book of Matthew just verse by verse. And we've come to this kind of section that we call the Sermon on the Mount. And as we have said several times, so nobly called because it was a sermon that Jesus preached on a mountain, as it says in verse number 1. And if you would, find your place in verse 16, and we'll pick up there and work our way through the next 3 or 4 verses today. It says in verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray over this passage this morning, and then we'll have a song, and then we'll come back and look to it. Father, thank you for this portion of your word. Help us to seek true understanding of it today, and help us to follow you in it. Teach us what we may not know. Make in us, do in us what we cannot do. Help us to become what we are not for you. Help us to see you in the light of the gospel, and then in turn see ourselves and how we can change to become more like you. And we'll do all this for your name's sake and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. As you look again to Matthew chapter 5 this morning and continuing our study in the Sermon on the Mount, I noticed in that song one particular phrase says that he is our joy, and then remember that next line, it says he is our what? Our righteousness. And that's interesting. Notice if you would in verse number 20 that we just read of chapter 5, it says, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." And when you think about the righteousness of Christ, we are thankful for the mercy and grace of Jesus. Quite often we talk about that. We're thankful for His love, that He would look at sinners like us and extend any sort of love toward us, any sort of mercy or grace toward us. But we don't often speak about or herald the great righteousness of Jesus. Because without the righteousness of Jesus, we cannot be saved. We're going to look at that this morning. Not just without His mercy and His forgiveness, but without His righteousness. Without Him living out our account, or our taking on His account, and His obeying and fulfilling of the law perfectly, because we don't have that kind of righteousness. We can never earn that kind of righteousness. We're going to look at today the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes. And often I think we kind of turn up our nose at Pharisees and scribes because we're used to reading through the Gospels and Jesus' interactions with them. But the truth is, the Pharisees and the scribes had great external physical righteousness. Now, don't go home and say, today we had a message about how great the Pharisees were. But there is something, I would say, maybe not to be commended, but to be noticed about the devotion that someone has to something so fully as the Pharisees did. We often picture the Pharisees as being these people that were righteous in front of some, but horrifically wicked and atrocious acts away from people and others. But really, we don't have that taught. The Pharisees' issue or problem was that they loved their righteousness to be seen by men and by people, and that they thought that their righteousness could earn them favor with God. But the truth is, they were very righteous people, we'll say it that way, by their actions. They helped those that were in need. They tithed on literally everything that they owned and had. The Bible talks about that. It talks about their strict fulfillment of the law, their great righteousness. But even that righteousness was not enough. We need the righteousness of Jesus to be saved. I want you to look, if you would, at this particular portion of Matthew chapter 5. It feels like we've done introduction to a section and then gone through a section, an introduction to a section and then gone through another section. And today, in a way, is another introduction to a new section. If you have titles there over each section in your Bible, if you were to look down at verse number 21, it may say something like teachings on murder and anger. Verse 27, teachings on temptation. Verse 31, on divorce and marriage. Verse 33, on oaths or telling truth. Teachings on forgiveness. In verse 38, teaching on loving one's enemy, verse 43. Teachings on giving, verse number 1 of chapter 6. Teachings on prayer, verse number 5. Teachings on fasting. Teachings on treasures in heaven. Teachings on worry. I don't know if your titles match up similar to mine. Maybe they do, but that's the next sections that are coming. Jesus is about to teach kind of His, we phrased it last week, it's almost like His constitution for the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. It is Him preaching and teaching not just the law and the actions that must be done to uphold the law, but the spirit of God's law and what should be in our hearts toward these things. And so He sort of introduces it in verse number 17 down through verse number 20, and then He gets into these various teachings. So if you think about the sections that we've covered on the Sermon on the Mount, if you're just kind of joining us or been out the last couple weeks in the last few sections of Sermon on the Mount, we went through the Beatitudes, which is sort of Jesus teaching about the Christian's nature, what a follower of Jesus is. And then we kind of looked at the Christian's function in the world, a section that he preaches about salt and light in verse number 13 down through verse number 16. He says, you are to be influential in this world. You are to change the things and the people that come into contact with your life. You are to be noticeably, visibly living for Christ, salt and light in this world. So he talks about the Christian's nature. Then he talks about the Christian's function. And then this morning, verse 17 and down, he begins to talk about the Christian's righteousness, about their actions. And he's going to continue this really through the bulk of the rest of this sermon. If this is your nature, first section, and this is your function, salt and light, to influence and change the world, then this is what your life is going to look like if those things are true of you, if you're a real follower. If you are who you're supposed to be, and you are being what you are supposed to be, then this is what you will do. But he doesn't do it without first introducing something to us, a concept or the thought of the law, of the Old Testament, of the prophets. I think I have felt a little perplexed at some times in my life by the Sermon on the Mount, or at least, at the very least, felt completely inept as I have read through the Sermon on the Mount. Hopefully I'm not the only one that has felt that way. I mean, when you get down to sections like verse number 21, you have heard it said of old time, thou shalt not kill. Whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. I mean, that feels heavy. Like, I can manage relatively well the not murdering part, but the angry part? Then he goes further and he says in verse number 27, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I say, whoever looketh on a woman to lust after her committeth adultery with her already in his heart. I can handle
certain actions of sin and abstaining from all sorts of variety of topics of greed and taking and stealing and murdering and maybe sometimes lying. But not even to like consider those things and think about those things and it feels like this is unattainable. But really, when we see what Jesus is trying to teach us, I think I've gained in studying this a more sincere interest, not necessarily straining to try to accomplish these things myself, but being pressed into it. Sometimes this is one of those unspoken questions of Christianity, isn't it? What do you think about the Old Testament? What do you do with the Old Testament? Do you read more in the Old Testament or in the New Testament? And some would even weigh in to say that one is more important than the other. But here, Jesus very clearly references back to the Old Testament. He says the law and the prophets. He emphasizes the principles from both. There's prominent pastors and Bible teachers and writers that have even used the term or the phrase that a modern view of the Old Testament is that we should unhitch it from the New Testament. That the New Testament kind of comes in and takes the place of the Old Testament. But I think it's important this morning to get a right view of God's Word. The Old Testament is a big part of your Bible. There's 929 chapters. If you want to spend the rest, the next 30 minutes counting those as I speak, then that's fine. Or you can Google it, fact check me there. And there's 260 chapters in the New Testament. When you break it down, actual verses and words, the Old Testament makes up about 3/4 of the Bible that sits in your lap this morning. Now, some people say, well, this is important or this is important. The point is, Jesus is going to bring these things into view and into balance. And I think that we should look at it properly this morning. Perhaps the best way to determine the value of the law and the prophets, as he teaches here, is to look at it the way that Jesus viewed it. Now, Jesus' teaching was very different than the teachers of his day, but he taught with authority. There was times he seemed to set aside. Some people would have even accused him as setting aside the Old Testament. There's even Christians today that when you read what Jesus is teaching, you feel like maybe he's indicating, let's set aside the law, let's set aside what has already been written. This is the new covenant, this is the New Testament. Set aside these things. But that is really not what he does. Now he does go to the Pharisees, the scribes, and he sets aside inaccurate traditions from their interpretations of the law.
But he never sets aside any part of God's word. He wants to make it clear. He has authority apart from the Old Testament, but never in contradiction to it. And so we're going to see in today's passage that Jesus doesn't relax the standard for God's law at all. But he clarifies that we are called to ultimately to righteous living. So how can we possibly do this? Well, let's look at the passage together and see. Look, if you would, back in verse number 17. It says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." You know, many of Jesus' listeners at that point, remember in chapter 4, we kind of walked through who was sitting and listening to Jesus. Those four fishermen that he's called so far, the sick, the lame, those that the Bible says that people called them lunatic, those that were in great need and in great poverty. And he calls this, for better, lack of better words, ragtag group of people that are hurting, and he calls them to himself. He says, "You have heard it said for your entire lives that people that are blessed by God, that their lives look a certain way, that they have a certain type of family, that they have their lives put together, that they don't owe debts to certain types of people." Remember some of the old Jewish traditional teaching that they would have been hearing were things like, "Blessed are those who outlive their enemies, live to see their downfall. Blessed are those that when they speak, others listen." In other words, blessed are those that are important enough to have influence in this world. Blessed are those, and it would walk through, and basically it was, blessed are those who have their lives together, who the Lord has blessed them physically. But Jesus steps in and says, "Blessed are those that mourn. Blessed are those that weep. Blessed are those that are merciful. Blessed are those that are meek. Blessed are those that are persecuted." In other words, he says, all of you are invited into this kingdom. All of you can be changed by God. It's not based on your physical life or circumstance. To this point in Jesus' teaching, he has said very little about the law. He said very little about even what we would call the Old Testament writings. He has said very little about the Pharisees' teachings. And so many of the people that are listening to Jesus are starting to get the sense that he is different from the others that have been teaching us what they say God wants us to know. And so in sensing that he's different, there must have been this sense. Isn't it interesting? The Bible always sort of does a good job at assuming the question that we're going to ask. And we would do a good job at asking the question that the Bible assumes that we are thinking. For instance, you don't have to turn there for time's sake, but Romans chapter number 6, the end of Romans chapter number 5 says this, "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ." Verse 20 of chapter 5 says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." So the teaching there in verse 20 says the law came and introduced to us the fact that we are sinners. We can't uphold God's nature. And he said, but where sin was abounding, the more we read the law, the more we realize how sinful we are. And the more sinful we realize we are, the more that Jesus' grace abounded over our lives. Everywhere that we felt like sin was going to overcome, grace just continually overcomes that sin in our lives. And so then he asked this question to start the next chapter. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, he's saying, well, if Jesus saves all of our sins in the past, and the more sin we have, the more his grace overwhelms it, then should we just keep sinning so that Jesus can just be more graceful to us? And here's his answer. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So you see how Scripture sort of anticipates what we're thinking in the question. And Jesus does the same thing in Matthew chapter 5. He has taught them, look, it's not about your circumstance. It's not about you upholding God's law and earning favor with him. It's about these other things. But then it's as if he anticipates that these people feel, well, maybe he's setting aside. Maybe we can move on from the old law. He says, no. I have not come to destroy this, but to fulfill it. It's interesting that Jesus begins to speak in the first person here. Think about how he has built the Sermon on the Mount so far. Look back at verse number 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. So in this first section, he refers sort of third person. He says, blessed are they, these people, that this has happened or that God has worked and moved in their life. Then he moves into the next section and he says, you are the salt, you are the light of the world. So he's speaking sort of second person. So he goes from they to you, and then now first person, here's what he does. The first time he's referring to himself, he says, I have come. He refers to his own purpose. But it's interesting that one of the first things that Jesus starts teaching about himself, now he's going to go on, he's going to say, I have come that other people might have life. I have come to seek and to save the lost. I have come to give my life to be a ransom for many. I have come into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved. I have come, and he's going to talk about those purposes, is to die on the cross, to raise to new life. But it's interesting that one of the first things that Jesus says about himself is, I have not come to get rid of what God has already told you. I've come to fulfill it. And so notice how and why that's important. Jesus wants to make sure that we know that the Old Testament teachings matter. Look at verse number 18. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, he says, one jot or one tittle or one mark or one iota shall nowise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Here's how specific he's getting. The word jot there, it's the Hebrew word yot. It's the smallest Hebrew letter. It's the smallest, you know, form of strokes that can make a letter in the Hebrew language. It's the smallest one. And the word tittle or iota, it simply means like it's the strokes that make up a letter. For instance, it would be like saying, okay, a letter P, a capital letter P. I think they still write this way in school if you're writing in regular writing. I don't even know the opposite of cursive print. So you got P and it has the bar and then the little round thing that sits off the edge of it. And then all you have to do is take one little line and draw it on the other side and capital P becomes a capital R. And so Jesus is saying that here's how important God's word is and here's how detailed and accurate it all is, and that it is laid out to just the very stroke of the pen. That's how important it is to God and God's word. Now let me ask you this. How important is God's word to you? How important is the detail of God's word to you? Sometimes we read God's word like we read an owner's manual for our car. Like it's time to change oil. Maybe you've gotten a new car, a new truck, new van, whatever, or a scooter in today's world. I don't know, whatever it may be. We'll move on. But you've gotten a new vehicle, and it's time to change oil for the first time. And you're curious. It's not labeled on the cap. So you open up the owner's manual. The only thing that you're interested in is what kind of oil to put in this car. So you start thumbing through. An owner's manual, typically 250-some pages, 243 of which you will never need. And so you look at it and you're thinking, I just need to find the oil section. So you skip over windshield wipers. This is how you start the car. This is how you make sure the door is shut. Here's how you put on your seatbelt. I mean, it's all this stuff like this is, like it's not 2022. And you're flipping through. Ah, oil, found it, got what I need. This is the type. Shut it, put it down, and don't worry about it again until I have something else that I need. That's how we treat God's word sometimes. No interest in the details or in the overarching theme. No interest in what God is really trying to relay to us by the message that he has laid his life into. But rather we pick it up and say, well, what's the answer for this one question I have today? I'm struggling with this issue, so I'm going to pick it up and try to find what God's word says about this one issue. God's word doesn't work that way. It's not a line-by-line instruction manual. It's a woven tapestry meant for us to step back and see the full picture of all the things. Sure, sometimes we can step up close and look at the detail. But God's word is meant to encompass every part of our lives. And so Jesus is saying here, God's word matters. He said, I didn't come to destroy the law or the prophets. Now, not to be confused by that, he's referring to the law, yes, the Pentateuch, yes, the first five books of the Bible, but the Jewish people would refer to the law and the prophets to just refer to all of the scriptural canon, if you would, to that point. Yes, it would include Hebrew law, Mosaic law, it includes God's moral law, it includes sacrificial law and the things that went into temple worship. It would include the prophets and those that had kind of taken then God's law and a message from God himself and given it to the people. But he says, I'm going to take these and I'm not going to tear them down, but rather I'm going to fulfill them. I'm going to bring clarity to them. So Jesus says, don't think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. What do you think that the people were thinking? They say, well, it sounds like you are. You're telling us that broken people are actually blessed. Mourning people will actually be comforted. Persecuted people are actually the great ones in the kingdom of God. And so you're saying that the law is, what is it to us? I want you to notice there, if you have your notes, we'll walk through this outline loosely in just the next couple minutes. But I want you to ask yourselves these questions. What is the law? Christ in the law, Christ's position on the law, and then the Christian and the law. Think about this. Jesus was so out of place with the Pharisees and scribes of his day. Jesus was unusual, wasn't he? He was not of the order of the Pharisees or the scribes. He was not a doctor of the law. He did not go to one of their schools. He hasn't been trained by any of their great teachers. He didn't even have their appearance. He didn't wear their robes or their formatted outfits. Yet with authority, he confronted and contradicted the regular teachings of the Pharisees. Radical teaching. He befriended sinners. He emphasized an extraordinary doctrine of grace. He lived as an opposite of the Pharisees in many ways. And yet, here he says in verse number 20, he introduces himself talking about the law, talking about how you get into the kingdom of God. And it's interesting that he says in verse 20, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. He references them. And he even references their righteousness. Now, it doesn't mean that they've earned any standing before God, but he's talking about their external actions. He's talking about in their day, here's what the people listening to him may have thought. Pharisees had impeccable conduct. They helped the needy. They tithed on everything. They were exact in their duties. They were accurate in how they conformed to the law. Phariseeism, if you would, had kind of become synonymous with holiness. To be a Pharisee was to be a righteous person. You know, it's like to say, well, they're a goody two-shoes or whatever they call, you know, teacher's pet in class and those kind of things anymore. Well, yeah, you're one assessment of that person may be, well, they always do what's right. Well, you're judging their motives. You're judging why they're doing what they're doing. But you still can't fault the fact that they are doing the right thing. And Jesus references and speaks about them, saying they're at least observing the law, but their hearts are the issue. The scribes and Pharisees had a lot of influence on their culture and on society. They were committed to themselves, to the thorough study of God's Word, Scripture. They didn't just study it to pass a test or take a quiz. They memorized it. They believed that it held some of God's will or God's will for them. But here's where they err. They believed that it held the secrets of God's thoughts and goodwill toward them. And so eventually they developed a superstitious respect for the law. In a sense that if I do this and I obey this in this way and I obey it more than others, and if I even take it to this extreme, then God will honor and favor me above those who do not do these things. And so they ended up adding to the law. We'll talk about why they did that in just a moment. They end up adding to the law. They end up adding to what God's Word said. And they ended up putting extra pressure on what the Old Testament had asked of them. They calculated there was 248 commands in the Old Testament, 365 prohibitions. And obedience to the law became the supreme goal of their lives. It was the source of all of their self-satisfaction. They set up codes of traditions that were connected to God's Word, but far more rigid than God's Word. And they went much further than the Old Testament demanded. So you could ask this question: how bad could it be erring on this side of religion? How bad could it be to take God's Word and add to it and even be more strict than what God's Word says? How bad could it really be? At least you're on, this is the way we kind of think about it sometimes, at least you're kind of on the right side of things, right? At least you're erring on the more conservative approach. At least you're erring on the more strict approach. At least you're erring in that way. Well, interestingly enough, this mentality created this widening breach between themselves and those that believe this and God's Son. This is going to be really cool as we start talking about this and thunder roars. So here's what they did. He's speaking to the Pharisees. So here's what they did. They thought this way about the law. But it's interesting that the people that thought most strictly about what God had said and adhered most closely to what God had commanded, but because their hearts were far from Him, they began to be even more separated as the longer that Jesus was on earth, the more angry they got with Him. Eventually to the place that an irreconcilable chasm is created between these two parties, and the one, the Pharisees, murder the other, God's Son. That's how, you say, well, how bad could it really be to be a little bit pharisaical? How bad could it really be to be focused on righteousness? That's what we think. Bad enough that they totally missed their need for a Savior. But bad enough that they totally rejected the mercy of God. Bad enough that they looked at God Himself and said, no, we want no part of this. We want our own way. We want our own religion. We want our own stuff that lifts us up, but not God. It is a dangerous game to play. So eventually, some of the most pointed and painful remarks that Jesus ever made in His preaching end up directed toward them. He confronted the fact that their severity and their supreme commitment to religion meant nothing without a heart reality. So this is how Jesus begins this Sermon on the Mount, sort of an opening statement of His life about Himself and His purpose. And now He's speaking to them in a way that would have really stood out. So what is the law? Why does He refer to it this way? And what does He say about it? I want you to notice these things. First, Jesus came to fulfill the Old Testament law, not to destroy it. And this is important. He says, I have not come to abolish it. I have not come to destroy it. Look back, if you would, in verse number 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law. The word there for destroy is luo. That's the word kind of similar to our word loose. In fact, all throughout the rest of the New Testament, most other places that this word is, it's actually translated loose or to loosen. It's the same word when John the Baptist says, how am I going to baptize Jesus, of whose shoe I am not even worthy to unlatch or to loosen? It's the same word used at the end of Matthew when Jesus says, go get the donkey and untie or loosen him and bring him to me, or to unhitch, to break free. And so when Jesus says, I'm not come to destroy, and He uses that word, I'm not come to relax and untie and loosen you from God's law and what God desires of your heart and righteousness, but I'm coming to fulfill all of those things. What do you think about how Jesus fulfilled the law? He fulfilled it historically. He fulfilled all the types and all the prophecies and all the predictions, all the actions of even His birth and His death. He fulfilled the law vicariously, meaning He lived it out. He obeyed it, knowing that eventually it would be laid on our account. He did it for us. This is a very bad illustration, but he did our homework, right? He's not cheating. It's not like He did something wrong. He did the assignment for us. Why? Because we could not do it. Because God set out His law for us, and because we are sinners, we cannot attain to God's law. Not just the actions, but the very spirit of the law. He fulfilled it sacrificially. Not only did He obey it and do what it asked, He suffered the punishment for those that did not. Now think about that for a minute. Let's go back to the classroom illustration. Not only did He do your homework for you, He took the punishment for not doing the homework. And that doesn't make any sense to us. We would never do that in a classroom. But imagine for a second, Jesus lived a life of righteousness that you could never live. And then He took the punishment that the law laid out for breaking that life of obedience to the law that you could never live. He does both. And then He continues to fulfill that law in believers through the Holy Spirit. What do you think about this? And here Jesus is telling you, I have not come to scrap or to throw away what God has said. There's two views that sometimes come from this. So having told us about the attitude of the law, now he moves to how the people of God should treat and think about the law. He affirms, notice this, this is what you have second. He affirms the continuing authority of the Old Testament. He says, God's word stands forever. Every part of it matters, and we're called to practice and teach all of it. Our attitude about God's word is an indicator of our attitude about God. Notice what he says in verse 19. How does he teach it? He says, whosoever therefore shall break, the word break, the same word, to loosen, to break or to loosen one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. It's a really simple application as we begin to kind of wrap up this morning. Because the truth is, this is why I enjoy going just verse by verse through the Bible. Because the truth is, if I'm just spot picking and choosing, I'm probably not going to come to these four verses very often. But it's here. So we walk through it. And what is Jesus teaching us? In the same way that he teaches great grace and mercy, I have fulfilled and lived out a righteous life for you. Trust in me, and God will forgive all of your sin. But he also tells us that in God's kingdom, the very least are those that relax and loosen and walk away from what God expects or demands of them. And the very great are those that obey them, but obey them with the right reason or for the right motivation. Whoever keeps the law is great. Whoever notices it, whoever loosens it, whoever walks away from it is the least. I want you to think about two words real quick, and you may have heard of them before. There's two extreme views of God's law and God's word. Neither one are Christ-like. And here's what they are. There's legalism and antinomianism. There are two opposite things. You say, well, that's a mouthful. I probably don't need to know that. Here's what they say. Legalism, while not a Bible word, is derived from a biblical principle. It's from teaching of the Bible. Legalism is not simply obeying or adhering to the law or imposing the law on a life or on a person, but it's an attitude toward the law. In its base form, here's the issue. Its goal is to exalt self and earn favor or status with God apart from what God has done. This is where the Pharisees fell. This is the category that the Pharisees had. Rather than obey the law to glorify God, they not only obeyed but extended the law to glorify self and draw attention and pad their own conscience. Legalism hyper-focuses on the interpretation and public display of the law without the spirit or purpose of the law. Kind of to give the example, it would be the idea of, I obey the law. I have never murdered anyone. Look how awesome I am. And yet, I struggle deeply with anger and bitterness and temper and quick speaking about pride and putting others down. So the Pharisees would gloat and say, I've never murdered anybody. I've never committed this sin. But the spirit of the law toward that sin was entrenched in their heart, or the opposite, was entrenched in their heart. Then they would extend the law past, where Jesus was teaching obedience for the name and the glory of God. Legalism thrives in the recognition of others, even if it's negative. Have you ever met somebody like that? Like, they just so want you to know how they feel about a certain thing, whether it's religious or not, even if you think bad of them. It's like they just so want people to notice, even if it's negative attention, they just need to be noticed for it. And the Pharisees were that way. You could love or hate the Pharisees. They didn't matter as long as you didn't forget them. As long as you didn't not pay attention to them. As long as you were somebody that stood off admiring them, wanting to be like them, or hating them, thinking you disagree with it. It didn't matter as long as they were the focus of attention. And our lives spiritually, religiously, we'll use that term loosely, should never be that way. Our walk with God should always be to draw others to Him. The way that I walk in obedience to the law, the way that I walk in obedience to God's Word, should never be about others seeing me. It should never be about making others feel bad, because,
though that may happen at times, the Lord and Holy Spirit uses guilt and the conscience to teach others. But it should not be about what I make others feel about me. It should be that I point others to God. That was the problem. That was the issue with the Pharisees. They would do things. For instance, the Pharisee is teaching, or in, I believe it's Luke chapter 16, where
the Pharisee and the publican, and you hear his prayer. Remember the thing he says? He says, I fast. He says, I'm glad I'm not like this publican. I fast 2 times a week. Well, here's the issue with that. The law asks for fasting 1 day a year. And yet here he was gloating and glorifying. Did that glorify the Lord in any way? Like when people saw the Pharisees and they said, oh man, they fast 2 times a week. They must really love God. No, they just looked at them and, wow, they're impressive people. Does it mean it's wrong to fast 2 times a week? No, but they spoke it as though it was law, and the expectation then became everyone else needs to do this too. And here's the problem with the Pharisees' attitude. Everyone else needs to be like us rather than everyone needs to be like God. That became their issue. Let me ask you, in our lives, we'll start with a really simple and easy one. As parents, we teach our kids. When we're trying to raise them in whatever way it may be, or we're trying to influence maybe not even our own kids, but others that you may have influence on in this ministry and in other places, grandkids. Is it about being like me, or is it about being like God? Those that are around us, those that are in your church, those that are other Christians, those that are lost. Is the finger pointed more at self, or is it pointed to the Lord? Legalism causes issues, so does antinomianism. Very simply, that is the opposite idea. It's the idea that Jesus has saved me and that grace is over me, and so my obedience to the law is no longer important. But nothing could be further from what Jesus is teaching. He teaches righteousness. But here's the key. Righteousness comes in and through Jesus Christ alone. You try to pick this up like a car instruction manual, read a few sentences, and then go live your life. It's not going to work. Let's kind of bring it to a close and wrap this part of this morning and wrap this section. Let me ask you how you treat God's word this morning. Do you read it when you have to? Do you read it when there's a need? When life is falling apart? When someone asks you a question that you just can't answer? Do you just go to it when you're seeming to be struggling spiritually? Or are you daily committed to the Word of God? Because Jesus is teaching here that every word, every sentence, every notion matters. He says, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. You see there, you can read it later on your own time. In Matthew 23, he confronts. Why? Because their righteousness, it was self-serving. Let me ask you this. Your walk with God, do you pay attention to it when it serves self, or do you pay attention to it always? Do you obey God when others are around and it's going to be profitable for you, but disobey or not care when others aren't around, it's not going to hurt? Or when there's others that influence you one way or the other, is it self-serving? Theirs was not complete. He says, you do some parts and not others. Theirs was external only. He confronts it. The greater righteousness of Jesus is that which he teaches. And really, this is sort of an introduction into the rest of this passage. I want you to look there in verse number 21. You've heard it said of them of old, thou shalt not kill. Verse 22, but I say, whosoever is angry. You've heard it said, verse 27, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust. He goes on, for instance, verse 38, you have heard it said of old, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. In other words, revenge. But I say, resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn the other to him. Verse 42, give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn thou not thou away. In other words, he's teaching forgiveness. Verse 43, you've heard it said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy. But I say, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. As we close, I want you to think about, how do we get to this type of life that's beyond doing the right action and has the right type of motivation? It's only through Christ's righteousness. This is where we'll pick up when we come back next week. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you that it challenges us. May we ask ourselves the right question this morning. May we focus closely, not just on the action that you demand or desire, but on the spirit by which we live it. Sometimes we think we're okay just because we've done the right thing or the right action for the day. But there's quite often that the Pharisees did the right actions throughout the day, and yet you said their heart was so far from you. And may that not be the case for us this morning. May we not live our lives with the right actions while our heart is far away from you. May you challenge us, and may you keep us grounded to your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand, if you would, and we'll sing a verse of invitation. Maybe you're at this altar, there at your seat. The Lord's working in your life. Maybe not just about the action. Maybe the actions are right in your life today or this week. But maybe about the motivation, the spirit with which you obey. Well, let's sing and let the Lord do his work in our heart. Amen. We're going to close in prayer in a minute, and obviously, there's some things going on outside. I'm not trying to cut things extremely short, but I know that in a moment, we're going to have 60 or 70 of our Spanish congregation filing in, soaking wet, or trying to give room for them, so I wanted to make sure that we give them opportunity. You don't have to rush out into this if you'd like to take a minute and wait, see if it calms down. If you want to have Jack go get your car and bring it to you just over and over and over, we can do that with everybody if we want to. Well, you can take your time. But I wanted to give just a minute so that there's some ability to transition in between with what's going on outside. All right, let's be in prayer for those that are traveling and then be back this evening. Adults in here, teens upstairs, kids in their classrooms, and that'll be at 5 o'clock. I hope you'll be back for it. Father, thank you for your word that teaches us and grows us. Help us to remain focused on you and be thankful that you fulfilled what we could not. You fulfilled the law for we that fail it. And so now help us to strive to serve you and to obey you. In Jesus' name, amen.